Matthew 24, as we continue to work our way through the Gospel of Matthew, and we find ourselves in this wonderful chapter that is both challenging and exciting and encouraging and enlightening. I have never been in a war. I know many have served for our country, and I'm so thankful for that. If you're a soldier, you prepare for war. You go into war knowing that you will make a great sacrifice, and maybe even the ultimate sacrifice of your own life. But if you're the one upon whom the war comes, it comes as a shock, as a surprise. Chaos. You're running for your life suddenly. You're looking for your kids. You're trying to help the elderly. You're looking for a place of safety. There's chaos in the city. There's chaos in the country. That's what we see in Matthew 24. My understanding of Matthew 24 is that there is both a near and a far fulfillment. We have likened Matthew 24 to a mountain range where you hike one peak thinking that this is the highest peak of the mountains. And once you have reached that peak, you realize, oh, this is not the highest peak. There's a great valley that comes after this. And I can see in a distance the highest peak. And that's where we're headed. The ultimate and the highest peak of Matthew 24 is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And of course, that has not yet happened. The smaller peak, I believe, was the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD, which prefigured or foreshadowed the second coming of Christ. The smaller peak is way behind us now. And we have no idea how deep this valley is, or how long this valley is until the Lord returns. Jesus told us in Matthew 24, verse 36, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." And so if you come across somebody on the internet that tells you, "Hey, I know when the Lord's going to return," you can easily write him off, and you can go to a different website that doesn't say something crazy like that. Not even the Son knows, the Father only. And someday, the Father is going to say to the Son, "It's time. Go and get my children." Oh, I can't wait for that day. It's going to be a glorious day. Our passage today is a description of the chaos that precedes the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And I believe it also is a description of the chaos that will ensue preceding the second coming of Christ. Let me read for us Matthew 24, beginning in verse 12 down through verse 20. Please follow along in your Bibles. "And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath." Would you please bow and pray with me? Father, we give you thanks once again for your kindness to us in showering us with this beautiful rain today. We thank you in a much greater way for showering us with the blessing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's only because of His shed blood that we are praying, that we know You right now, that we have direct access to You, our Father. And so that is the greatest of all blessings. Oh, how we thank You. I pray that as we study Your word today, that we would see our Savior in an even greater light, that we would see how beautiful He is and worship Him. Pray that You would help us to focus upon Your word, to remind ourselves of these truths, and to tell one another and remind one another of these truths. We pray that You would be honored in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. There's an outline there in your bulletin. Chaos in the city and the country. The first thing that we see in this passage is the abomination of desolation. Listen to verse 15 again. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. So Jesus tells us right here where we must go next. Where's that? Daniel. So please turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. I'm saying that for myself, not for you. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Daniel 9, okay, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. There you go, Scott. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Daniel 9, verse 24 through 27. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood. And to the end there shall be a war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. You got that figured out? Neither do I. Neither do I. Turn back to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. What does Jesus say at the end of verse 15? He says, let the reader understand. The point that Jesus says there is, this is some difficult stuff. This is not very simple. You need to read it, and you need to read it again. And you need to read it for understanding. This is not 2 plus 2 equals 4. This is calculus. Let the reader understand. What is the abomination of desolation historically, and what is it prophetically? I am not going to spend as much time here as some of you might want me to. Because quite honestly, I think it often turns into speculation and guessing. And I would rather spend the majority of my time in this text, in Matthew 24, trying to talk about the imperatives, what we know for sure. And there are two imperatives, and we'll talk about these in just a minute. One is flee, and the other is pray. And that will be the majority of our time. But I want to try to do this justice. I want to be faithful to the text. And so I want to just explain what I believe are the fulfillments of Daniel 9. Jesus, when he prophesied, he prophesied this in Matthew 24 in about 33 AD. The destruction of Jerusalem, we know, comes in 70 AD. I believe that the destruction of Jerusalem is a fulfillment of Daniel 9. Daniel had prophesied of this, and then Jesus prophesies again of this. Why do I say that? In Matthew 23, verse 38, look at that. Jesus says, "See, your house is left to you desolate." He uses that very word. Your house is left to you desolate. And then in chapter 24, verse 2, says, "But he answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Their house is left desolate. There will not be one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. This is one part of the abomination of desolation. This is one fulfillment of the abomination of desolation. Turn over to Luke chapter 19, because Luke says it even more clearly. Luke 19, verses 42 through 44. We'll back up to verse 41. Luke 19, verse 41. "And when he drew near this and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you would that even you had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" And turn over to chapter 21 of Luke and verse 20. "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know that its desolation has come near." You see the same word over and over: desolation, desolate. This is a fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. Jesus is prophesying of this as well, and it is fulfilled in 70 AD with the destruction, the devastation, the desolation of Jerusalem and of the temple itself. However, many scholars believe that there is a previous small peak fulfillment to Daniel chapter 9. When was this previous small peak fulfillment of Daniel 9? It was in 163 BC. That is 163 years before Christ was born. What was this fulfillment? Well, the Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes came into Jerusalem. He came into the temple. He came into the holy place. He brought a pig, the most defiled of all the animals, to the Jews. And he sacrificed a pig on the altar. Abomination of desolation, 163 BC. But not only did he offer a pig, but then he erected an idol of the Greek god Zeus. A horrific event. Now, I believe that both of these abominations of desolation could be types or shadows of the ultimate abomination of desolation. By whom? By what is described in Daniel 9 as the desolator. That is, I believe, the Antichrist. The Antichrist. So you say, who is that? When will that happen? How will that happen? I have no idea. And I'm not going to spend my time guessing or trying to figure that out, because there's work to be done. There's a lot of work to be done. There's a lot of people right here in our own community that have never heard the good news of Jesus Christ, that are continuing to turn their back on the gospel, we have a lot of work to do. We don't have time to spend on weird websites speculating on who the Antichrist is and what this means over here and what it means over here. We have work to do. And so the rest of our time this morning, I want to spend looking at these two imperatives. Flee and pray. Flee and pray. Look with me at verses 16 through 18 back in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verses 16 through 18. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. Here's what Jesus is telling his disciples. When this happens, flee. And he's telling his disciples this as they're overlooking the city. And why is he telling his disciples this? Because he is expecting them to pass this on to other believers. As you share the gospel, tell them this. And so that they would know this. And so here's what they were to tell them. When you see the abomination of desolation, and he doesn't describe it, except that there wouldn't be one stone left upon another, how would they have known what this meant? Well, I think part of it would have been from the history of Antiochus Epiphanes coming into Jerusalem and that abomination of desolation. And so when they see this, when they see the surrounding of the city and they see Rome coming in and desolating the temple, burning it to the ground, these Gentiles desecrating their Jewish holy place, then they know this is what Jesus was talking about. And what were they supposed to do? They were to run for the hills. Chaos has ensued. They're to run. Get out of there. Run away as fast as you can. If you're on the housetop, don't go down and get your valuables. Just flee. If you're out in the countryside working, don't pick up your cloak. Just start running. Get out of there as fast as you can go. They typically lived in these flat-roofed houses in those days, especially in Jerusalem. On those flat roofs, they might have dried their clothes. In the evenings, they might have sat up there in the cool of the evening, kind of as an extra living room. They would dry their grain up there. They would store other things up there. And so they spent a lot of time on those rooftops. It's much like what happened in our country in the Southwest. If you've ever been to the Southwest in New Mexico, Arizona, Colorado, Utah, in that area, there were the Pueblo peoples. And they lived in these dwellings that were all connected. And they were flat-roofed houses. Still, if you go to Santa Fe, New Mexico today, most of the houses have a flat roof. And actually, there's a city code that all the houses have to be stucco because they want to keep that distinct look of their history. But this was common in this day. And so everyone would have a flat roof. And a lot of times they were connected one to another. And so he says, if you're up on your roof and this happens, don't bother coming down to get your valuables. Run housetop to housetop, a la Mary Poppins and Dick Van Dyke. Go housetop to housetop and get over the wall and escape to the mountains. That's the idea. Don't come down. Don't waste time coming down, but get as fast as you can out of the city. Why? Why is Jesus telling them to flee? Why is he telling them to get out? Well, a couple thoughts on this. Yes, he's talking to the disciples. They're going to pass this on to others, to the elect. We'll talk about the elect quite a bit throughout this passage. Others are going to come to Christ. They're going to pass this information on to them. But not only are these Christian people, but their heritage and their lineage is Jewish. What are they going to want to do when Rome comes to destroy their city and destroy their temple? They're going to want to defend it. they're going to want to pick up the sword and say, not so fast. This is the holy city of God. I'm going to defend it to the death. And so Jesus says, no, don't stop to defend it. Get out and flee. Run away. Why is he telling them to flee? I believe it's this. Jesus is saying that his eternal kingdom is more important than a fading earthly kingdom. So flee. Flee for your life. Why? That the gospel might be preserved, that it might continue to go forth. If the church were to be snuffed out at this point, then chapter 24, verse 14 could not happen. What did he say in 24:14? And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. If they didn't flee, then the gospel would not go throughout the whole world. Oh, indeed, the gospel had gone to the world, the known world at that time. But the hub of the gospel, the hub of the church, was Jerusalem. By the way, what Jesus says here is what he had said earlier. Fleeing is a valid response to persecution, just as we read in our children's message this morning. Fleeing is a valid response to persecution. What did Jesus warn them of earlier? He said that persecution would come. And this is what he says in Matthew 10:23. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. So it's a valid response to persecution. This is what happened to the early church when they stoned Stephen. Do you remember that? Acts chapter 7. I want you to actually see what happened. Turn to Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. So you know, Saul was a Pharisee, and he was approving of the stoning of Stephen. He was standing there. This is the one who is to become the Apostle Paul. But look at Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. That's an important phrase, except the apostles. The church spread out all over the place, beginning with Stephen's death. But the leaders of the church remained in Jerusalem. The leaders, the apostles at this point, remained in Jerusalem. And this became the pattern for some time in the early church. If you work your way ahead to Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas, Paul is now a believer. He and Barnabas have been planting churches. And they go back to Jerusalem. For what purpose? They want to go to the apostles and elders because there's a dispute that has arisen in the church, and they want to hear what the leaders of the church say about this dispute. So Jerusalem remained the hub of the early church while the spokes fanned out throughout the known world at that time. And one of the ways that Jesus was going to accomplish the gospel of the kingdom being proclaimed throughout the world is by bringing desolation upon Jerusalem, by devastating Jerusalem, by destroying Jerusalem, so that even the church leaders would have to flee. And by the way, historically, they did. They listened, they obeyed, and they fled for their lives, and the church was preserved. This has been a huge part of God's strategy ever since the time of Stephen. Why? Because all of us, you and I included, we are creature comfort people. We want to be comfortable. We want to miss the persecution. We don't want to subject ourselves to harsh realities. But what does Peter say? Peter writes, "Don't be surprised when persecution comes upon us as if it were something strange." Do you know that ever since the early church, the norm of the Christian life in most countries in every century has been persecution? We are living in a very unique time in a bubble in the United States of America. And I'll tell you what, I think it's a very real possibility that that bubble could burst soon. And then what will you do? What will you do then when the persecution comes? For some, you may not have a choice to flee for whatever reason. And so the call upon your life is going to be to persevere under the gospel, like the people in the church. We're going to stay here and we are not going to deny our faith. Even if we have to die for Christ, we're going to die. And that might be the case for some of us. But then for others, maybe you flee. Maybe you have the ability, the mobility, you are able to flee. And so you flee where? To the next place, the next city. Just to hide in a cave? No. So that the gospel can continue to go forward. You carry your heavy Bible with you. You go and you proclaim the gospel in the next place. Remember a week or two ago, we talked about the Apostle Paul, who got beat and left for dead. And then he gets up and he walks back in the city and continues to preach. And then he goes on to other cities and preaches the gospel. And then he comes back and he encourages the believers. That's the call on our life. When persecution comes, some might have to stay and persevere. Others might be able to flee, and then we flee to another place and we proclaim the gospel there. That's our job. That's why we're here. Not to look for who is the Antichrist, but to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ until the Lord returns. In the midst of fleeing, we pray. Look at verses 19 and 20, back in Matthew 24, verses 19 and 20. "And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath." Here's the idea. Generally, pregnant women are not very agile or fast, unless they are like my wife in her 20s. So, we were running a race in Santa Fe, New Mexico, a 5K race, and I had finished the race, and so I was at the finish line cheering for my wife. She was 8 months pregnant. She was running a 5K race. I was cheering for her, and all the people are streaming in, and I see this middle-aged guy coming in, and I see Sherry like, "I'm going to get him." Like, oh, she was flying, you know, as fast as a pregnant woman can run. And sure enough, at the finish line, she passed this poor middle-aged man. I'm like, oh no, that poor guy. She said, "I had to." He kept slowing down and then going past me and going faster. And so I had to beat him at the end. Honey, I understand, but don't do that again. Poor guy. Poor guy. Here's the idea. Jesus is communicating that danger, devastation, and death are coming swiftly. And so you want to be as swift as possible to escape. And so what is our primary resource? Prayer. It's not agility. It's not strength. It's not how many guns do I have or how much ammunition do I have. It's prayer. Prayer is our number one resource. Therefore, pray. Pray for pregnant women. Pray for nursing mothers. Pray for the elderly. Pray for the young orphans. Pray for the sick and the lame. Pray even a traveler's prayer for good weather. Do you notice that prayer right there? Pray that your flight may not be in winter. And I think that's a little indicator that, yes, this is about 70 AD, but it goes beyond that, because in Israel, there is not much of a winter. It might rain. They might get a little dusting of snow every once in a while in Jerusalem. But you don't have to pray that you don't have to drudge through feet of snow leaving Jerusalem. And so this is an indicator that this is more worldwide. This is a prayer for us in South Dakota. This is a prayer for the people in the Rocky Mountains. This is a prayer for people in Russia. Pray that your flight may not be in winter. That's how I take it anyways. And then he says to pray that your flight may not be on a Sabbath. What's that all about? Is it that the Christians were still observing the legalistic law of the Pharisees that you couldn't walk more than a quarter or a half a mile on the Sabbath? And so if Rome was coming upon them on the Sabbath, they got to their half mile mark and they said, well, the army's right there. I can't go any farther, so here I am. Kill me. No, not at all. The point of praying that it not be on a Sabbath is that on the Sabbath, there's no buying or selling. You're not going to be able to find any provisions. So pray that it not be on a Sabbath. Let me summarize it this way. Verses 15 through 20, I believe, are heavily leaning toward the fact that this is talking about 70 AD, what happened with the destruction of Jerusalem. It gives us the local setting, Judea. It refers to what we know to have occurred, the desecration of the temple. It refers to the important cultural and commandment, this note of not fleeing on a Sabbath. However, it's speaking of what is to come as well. It's much bigger than that. And so we need to be ready for persecution in these last days. I believe we need to be ready. And by the way, we've been in the last days ever since the Lord ascended back into heaven. Don't listen to the guys on the internet that tell you the last days are here now finally because we are bombing Iran. No, that doesn't mean we're in the last days. The last days began with the ascension of Christ. Ever since then, we have been in the last days. Certainly, we see the birth pains, and they're getting more intense. But no man knows the day or the hour, not even the sun. Every day grows closer. We've got a lot of work to do, so don't waste your time trying to figure it all out, the timing of it. Therefore, we flee when we can, and we pray. And what does the Apostle Paul say? He says to pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. That is our tool. That's our weapon, to be able to pray. Christianity begins with prayer and ends with prayer. You become a Christian by crying out to God. And you pray all through your life, and you pray to the very end. I want to show you how the church began. Turn ahead to Acts chapter 2. We're almost done, I promise. I know we have a graduation to go to. Acts chapter 2. In verse 36, this is Peter and the other apostles preaching on the day of Pentecost. And he says this in verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. How is a person saved? By crying out to God and repentance and faith. Prayer is the beginning of our walk with Jesus. But it doesn't end there. It goes on. Look at verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. They devoted themselves to these things. Brothers and sisters, this is what we're to be doing. We're to be devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread and the prayers. Spending time praying, praying together, praying for one another. I want you to turn to Romans 1 and just show you the apostles' heart and the church's heart. The Apostle Paul says this, Romans 1, 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. His prayer was for the people. He wanted to come and see their faith, how it had blossomed and grown. He wanted to encourage them. But then turn to the end of Romans, Romans 15 and verse 30. Romans 15:30. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. So you see what he's saying? He's saying, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. I want to come and see you, but please pray for me. And brothers and sisters, I pray that that's the case right here in our body. As I'm praying for you and we're praying for one another, that you're praying for me. I need your prayers. We need one another's prayers. And we could talk a long time about prayer. But I want to just finish with this announcement. I want us to have a prayer service on Sunday, May 31st. We're going to pray first, and then we're going to have waffles. Prayer and waffles, the two go together beautifully. Prayer and waffles. Sunday, May 31st at 6 o'clock right here, we'll pray together. We'll pray for repentance in our nation. We'll pray for more rain, if that's the Lord's will. We'll pray for our authorities, for our president, Congress, our state and local authorities. We'll pray for our communities. We'll pray for various health concerns that we have. We'll pray for our missionaries. We'll pray for perseverance in the gospel. We'll pray for wisdom and unity and love in the body of Christ. So come, Sunday night, May 31st, we'll spend some time praying, and then we'll spend some time fellowshipping afterwards. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this beautiful passage. Thank you, Jesus, for giving this warning to the early church, that they should flee when the abomination of desolation happens. We wouldn't be here today if they didn't obey you. And so I pray that we would be those who live in obedience to you. Oh, I'm so thankful for my brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray you would encourage each one today. And once again, we lift up to you the graduates. Pray that you would watch over them. As much as we want them to lead productive lives, we want them to study hard if they go on to college. More than anything else, we want them to seek first your kingdom, knowing that they might know that all these things you will add to them. So we commit them to your loving care. We pray these things in the name of our Savior Jesus.